Please turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and reading from verse 28 to the end. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 to the end. It's on page 1138 of the Pew Bible. 1138. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own word. Well, Paul's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome, and he has come to the end of his third missionary journey. During this journey, he has been taking up a collection for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And at this point of writing the letter, he's spending the winter in Corinth until it is safe to travel on and to return back to Jerusalem via the Mediterranean Sea. He then plans for the first time to visit Rome, the economic and political centre of the world in his day. And this letter is in preparation of that visit. It's his presentation of his theology. It's the longest of his letters. Some have called it the Mount Everest of Christian theology. It stands as the most comprehensive statement of the gospel in all of the scriptures. How unrighteous sinners may receive a right standing with God. Righteousness with God is freely given to all those who have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The letter has two main parts. In the first part, chapters 1 to 11, we're told about God's provision of righteousness. And then chapters 12 to 16, Paul tells us about the believer's fruit of righteousness. That is, how this righteousness is worked out in the life of a believer, how there is evidence that it is part of a believer. We're going to look at this closing section of chapter 8. It falls within the first section of the letter, in which Paul is speaking about God's provision of righteousness. And these particular verses are a great climax of chapter 8, as Paul is summing up the whole plan and purpose of God from eternity past into eternity future. These verses tell us of the eternal security of the believer, a security that is based on the unchangeable purpose of God, an unchangeable purpose that is founded upon God's eternal and steadfast love. We're just going to look at three verses, verses 28 to 30 of this closing section of the chapter. And first of all, let's consider verse 28. And in this verse, we have an unshakable truth, a truth that is given to us to sustain us, to uphold us, to strengthen us in our walk of faith. Verse 28 has been likened to a pillow on which the believer can rest his or her weary head. That doesn't mean that you can nod off during the first point. The verse begins, we know. There are many occasions and situations when we cannot see and we cannot understand what God is doing in our lives, how God is doing this, and yet it's working together for our good. But we have the truth here in verse 28, which we can know and be assured of, that He is working out all things together for our good in all His dealings with us. Paul doesn't say that he hopes or he wishes that all things will come about all right in the end. He says, we know, we have God's word to assure us of the absolute certainty that God is working all things together for good. First of all, we know that God is at work in our lives. The blessings, the joys, the trials and the afflictions, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, we should keep this in mind, that through it all, God is working out His great purpose. And no matter what, His purpose cannot be overthrown, and it will end in final glory. That's what it tells us in verse 28, that we are called according to His purpose, and He's working out that purpose in all things. The believer has no reason to fear, no reason to be discouraged by whatever might happen to us in the course of our lives. We always need to remember, as we were thinking about this morning, we need to remember this, that God has given us the greatest gift of all, the unspeakable gift of His Son. And in His Son, He has given us salvation and given us eternal life. And He is going to work in our lives all that is necessary to bring us safely to the eternal goal that he has set before us. John Stott says of this verse that God is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully active on behalf of those who love him. We're given this truth and we're reminded of it here because so many times it doesn't look this way. More often it appears as if the opposite is the case. We're in trouble. We're afflicted. We suffer. We experience pain and heartache. It's as if God is not at work in us, as if he has forgotten about us. And Paul is reminding us here, and others in the scriptures remind us as well, that God does something far better than just removing our troubles and afflictions. He uses them. He uses them to bring about his purpose for us. We know God is at work, and he is at work for the good of his people. God is good, and all his works express his goodness. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson said, "All the various dealings of God with his children do by a special providence turn to their good." Psalm 25 and verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." And Watson says, "If every path has mercy in it, then it is a path that is working for our good." The Lord's paths for you and for me, wherever they might lead us, have mercy in them and are leading us and working in us for our good. Every providence of God at work in our lives, the time and the place of our birth, the family that we belong to, our upbringing, the education that we receive, the work that we do, our blessings, our sorrows, our joys, our hurts, all come to us from the gracious hand of our loving Heavenly Father. And it's for our good and with our ultimate well-being in mind. That is our salvation and our eternal glory. We know that God is at work, and we know that God is working good in all of these things. It's easy to see how positive things could be for our good. But it's not only the positive experiences that God uses. The negative things, the difficult times in this life, also have a positive purpose in God's plan for us. All things. All things. Here they're set in the context of God's eternal purposes. Every happening, every event, whether we prosper or whether we suffer loss, all things are turned to the good of the believer. They don't work out themselves by chance or by good luck. Every one of them is a work carried out by the hand of God. We see examples in the scriptures again and again, and in particular those circumstances that are trying and desperate, and it seems to be as if everything's going to end in calamity. Remember Joseph. Joseph looked back over a series of tragedies in his life, of difficulties in his life, his brothers wanted to do away with him. They sell him into slavery. And in the end, he turns around and he says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." The prophet Jeremiah's message to the Jews in exile, they're there in Babylon after Jerusalem has been destroyed. They have lost absolutely everything. And Jeremiah's message from the Lord to them is, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." What a message on the heels of destruction. They've lost everything. And God says, "I intended it for peace. I have thoughts of peace towards you. I want to give you a future. And I want to give you a hope." And to that end, Jerusalem was destroyed. To that end, you have lost everything. What might seem to be destruction in our life, a pulling down, a taking away, to cause great confusion to us, it's part of the all things of God, which are for our good. The persecution of Saul against the church, as a result of his persecution, God's people are scattered. And so too is the gospel. The gospel spreads as a result of persecution. The division between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, it results in two missionary teams, not one. Paul in prison, in his letter to the Philippians, he says, "This imprisonment has led to a furtherance of the gospel." John is exiled in Patmos, cut off, separated, and he receives revelation. All things working together for good. But it's only for good to those who love God. All things are not working together to the final good of those who do not love God, who do not trust in Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul isn't writing about something general here, as if everything's going to work out okay for everybody in the end. It's only for the believer. It's only for those who love God, those called according to His purpose, those who love Him because He first loved them. Which brings us then to verses 29 and 30 and the greatness of God's love for His people. We have an unshakable truth, and we need to hold on to that unshakable truth, because so often our lives are shaken. But now we have an unbreakable chain. An unbreakable chain. And it's an unbreakable chain of God's love. The believer is called according to God's purpose. Now Paul explains God's purpose for the believer. This is the reason why verse 28 is so certain, why it's so sure, why it is so unshakable for all who love Him. We can be sure of verse 28 because of this unbreakable chain in verses 29 to 30, which reaches right back into eternity past and goes forward into eternity future. Paul traces God's purpose for the believer right back from the very beginning in verse 29 to the ultimate end in verse 30. God's plan and purpose for his people began in eternity past with foreknowledge and predestination. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, are those whom he foreknew and whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. To foreknow, as Paul uses this word here, there's much more than just knowing something beforehand. It's not God foreseeing who would respond to the gospel and on that basis choosing them to be his. Oh, they're going to decide to become a Christian, so I'm going to choose him. It doesn't work like that. That would make salvation depend on a person's believing. A salvation involving something that we need to do. We need to believe. That would make it a salvation of a work. But we are saved by grace. It's all of grace. God's undeserved mercy. We are not saved because we believe and therefore have some merit in our believing. Our salvation is of God alone, and it's all in his mercy. To foreknow is when God sets his love upon someone, when he chooses to love them. The theologian John Murray, he says to foreknow is virtually equivalent to forelove. To foreknow is for God to forelove. God choosing to love beforehand, but not because of anything to do with us, but all to do and only to do with his grace. It is a loving, intimate knowledge. He foreknew the children of Israel in the way that he has foreknown every believer. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only, out of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. He foreloved Israel. He chose Israel out of all the families of the earth. And it was a love that distinguished them, that set them apart. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Why did he choose you? Because the Lord loves you. The Lord tells Israel in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. I chose you. I loved you. And the Apostle Peter says the same is true of every believer. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. He says that we are elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. To foreknow implies God's favor. It's the eternal beginning of all the other processes involved in our salvation. Those who love God, the called according to his purpose, he foreknew, he foreloved, even before the foundation of the world, says Paul, Ephesians 1 verse 4. And whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestination is a biblical word Some people choke on it, but it is a biblical word, and it's a biblical doctrine. God appoints and God determines beforehand the destiny of those he foreknows and foreloves. God decided to make us his long before we ever decided to make him ours. Everyone who is eventually saved can only ascribe his or her salvation from the first step to the last to God's favour and God's work. Before we ever repented, before we ever trusted in Christ, there is an act of favour by God who foreknows and predestines from eternity all his works. We are saved from beginning to end by an act of God's favour, and he has purposed it from eternity. By nature, we are blind, we're dead, we're deaf. Conversion is impossible without a work of God taking place in us. And God's destiny for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is this all about? What is salvation for? This is the purpose and this is the end. To be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to become like Jesus Christ. God's plan for his people is that we become like his Son. Not to live as we please. Not just to keep up appearances. Not just to have an outward respectability. We are to become more and more like him. Jesus is the first begotten. He's the supreme. He's the preeminent Son of God. We shall be his brothers and sisters in the glory. John says in 1 John 3 verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's eternal plan for his people, those he foreknew, those he foreloved, those he predestined, it's to make us like his Son. His plan and purpose begun in eternity. But then, verse 30, God's plan worked out in time. Worked out in time. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is actively working out his plan to fulfill his purpose. Those he foreknew, he predestined. And this is worked out in the lives of all those foreknown and predestined. And those predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. Called. Called by the gospel. The outward call to come to God. God speaking to us. Men, women, young people, everywhere. To repent and believe in the Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. But many are called. They're invited to come. But all do not come. It's only when the Holy Spirit at work makes that call internal, personal, effectual, that a person is made alive and responds in faith. God's Spirit changes our hearts towards God and his Son. The Spirit convicts us of our sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and draws us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those he called, he justified. Justified, declared not guilty, but righteous. Without Christ, we are under God's anger and we are under His condemnation. But in Christ, we are righteous. We are justified. Our sin reckoned to be His, and His righteousness reckoned to be ours. We receive a completely new standing before God, a new status before Him. We're no longer condemned. We're justified. We're not guilty. We're accepted. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. He glorified. It's a strange way to speak about it. To put it in this way, it's in the past tense. Because the glory is yet to come. But Paul says, those He called, justified, He also glorified. It's in the past tense as if it's something that has already happened. Paul uses the past tense very deliberately because he's showing that this is God's purpose, which no one can stop and no one can hinder. It is so certain it will come to pass. And so he describes it as already fact. It's as sure as if it had already taken place. It's an unbreakable chain that began in eternity. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined to become like His Son. And this eternal plan is being worked out in history, in time, in the lives of those who are called, those who respond to the gospel by the internal work of the Spirit. They're justified. They're declared not guilty. Their sins removed through the work of Christ, and they're made righteous, His righteousness reckoned to be ours. And their glory is as certain as if it had already taken place, because it's an unbreakable chain. A chain that is held together by God, not us. Held together by God, not us. If God has foreknown you, if God has predestined you, if God has called you and justified you, you're glorified. It is that certain, an unbreakable chain. What great assurance, what great encouragement this is. What comfort, what strength, what hope He has given us to all who believe in Him, to all who love Him, to know that He is working out all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And as we thought of a few weeks ago with our pastor, as Paul goes on to say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? We have an unshakable truth. God's promise in verse 28. Nothing can shake it. We have an unbreakable chain that secures us, that keeps us safe, in verses 29 and 30. And all we can say is, to God be all the praise, the glory, and the honour. Let's pray. The purpose that the Lord has planned for me, He'll surely perfect make. Whatever my situation is today, this evening, whatever your situation might be, it's according to His perfect plan. And so Paul, in prison, can encourage us and exhort us to say, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Heavenly Father, stir us up on this Lord's Day evening to praise You and to thank You for Your eternal and great plan of salvation, which You are working out in the lives of Your people. An unbreakable chain that You have purposed and You'll bring to completion. And it'll all be perfect. Father, help us to view our own situations from this eternal perspective, and to give us a boldness and a courage and a strength and a comfort and a hope that will so gird us up that others will look upon us and be amazed at what You're doing in our hearts and lives. They too will be drawn by that internal call to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him for their salvation. Father, we pray that in this new year, in this community, in this congregation, in these families, we will see You adding more and more into Your kingdom. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.